outside and sing. A lot of times there's one camp we go to, and we sing, and we're in like a pavilion, but you can hear it just kind of echoing across when you're outside, and that praise is uplifting. And singing actually teaches us. You know, a lot of the songs that we sing are from Scripture, and I love hearing little kids sing out. Like, that's one of my favorite things when we're singing in worship, and I hear one of those kiddos just piping it out, you know, because they're so excited to sing and participate in that. It means so much for them to be able to just instill that singing His word and praising Him. We should be doing it every day. God has provided us with the answer to everything right here. And there's not one problem that you're going to have in your life that you can't go to His word and find an answer. It's here, and we just have to seek it out. And I know in my lifetime it's been something I've been able to reflect on, is that in different times of your life, I can read the same verse and it means a whole different thing to me personally, because not that His word has changed, but I can apply it differently to my life. And so that's just God and His wisdom providing everything we need right here in our hands. Ephesians 6, 16 through 18 says for us to take this shield of faith, which we know is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then he talks in verse 17 about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That sword of the Spirit protects us. And it is a provision that's given to us by God. God's words brought us into existence. And that also His words have caused plagues to come on this world. He has calmed storms with words, and He healed sick with words. And His words have the power to save us. When we think about Jacob and him listening to God's words and His commands, he obeyed. And it's our job to take that provision that He's given us and make sure that we are obedient to His word. And one of the other biggest provisions God gave to us is His Son. And from Genesis through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that great lineage led to our Savior. And He took on the most humble of beginnings to save us. From the moment that sin entered in the world, we needed a Savior. And God knew what the sacrifice had to be. And so He provided His Son, just like He did with Abraham in Genesis 22 when He's there to offer Isaac. He provided the Lamb for us. He left heaven to come to this world, and He endured pain and sorrow, and sin was all around Him. And I can't even imagine how that must have felt as being God and being around all these sinful people. But He did that because He loved us. In 1 John chapter 4, we're going to read from verses 7 through 11, 1 John 4. And I'm going to read from the New King James. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love," this is verse 7, "for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." He loves us enough that He provided His Son to come here to take away our sins. And we need to show that love to everyone around us. That's our job. And that brings us right to the next point, and that is, God provides us with a purpose. when you gather around the campfire and you have your friends and your family or your church family and your tribe, we ought to love one another. And our purpose is to show Christ in us. And that is because I cannot save anyone and you cannot save anyone, but Jesus can. We have to exemplify the true blessings in Christ. If we show the world that we're content and that we're happy, and if we're working for His kingdom, then they're going to see that. Our job is, from Ecclesiastes 12, to fear God and keep His commandments. We're also supposed to obey Him. When kids are little, why do we punish them? Because we love them. When they do something that could hurt them or hurt somebody else, we guard them, we try to protect them, we try to straighten their path. It's because we love them. As older women, as we get older, it's important to teach the younger generation to do that, because not everybody's born with a nurturing nature. Not everybody's born in a home that teaches them rightly. And so sometimes we have to reach out and train younger people to love like they should. In Titus 2, 3 through 5, it says, and you all know this verse, it talks about how the older women should be good model citizens, and that we should admonish the young people, the young women, to love their husbands and love their children. We have to teach them to do that. It's not something that you just automatically know how to do. And we all struggle as wives and as parents to do the right things. Sometimes we have to look to older women to encourage us or to help us figure out how to navigate it. I know I go to my mom and my grandmother a great deal for when I'm struggling with something or I don't know how to make something work, because they know, they've been there and they've done that. So if you are a younger person, reach out to an older person. Try to figure out, you know, what they've been through and apply that and reach out to them and let them be a guide to you. Those good, solid Christian sisters, they are priceless. We have to teach our children to love God as He would want them to love Him, not as the world instructs us or sees how they should deal with God, as God tells us in His Word to love Him and love one another. You can't be motivated in life to do good by somebody who's a discourager. We all know people in our lives who are discouragers, that, you know, you can tell them, "I like your hair," and they'll go, "Well, it's terrible and I didn't do anything with it today," you know. And or you say, "Oh, I did this really great thing the other day," and they're like, "Well, I've already done that." Or you say, "I'm really dealing with something that's really hard," and they're like, "Well, let me tell you about my situation. It's much harder than that." That is not encouraging. It's not encouraging. So we want to be encouragers. We have to follow Christ, and He was an encourager. He encouraged everyone around Him. We have to be holy. Older women are supposed to be teachers of good things, and we're not supposed to be slanderers, and we're not supposed to be given to wine. Why? We're supposed to be holy. And we're supposed to be able to teach others, and you can't do that if you're making bad choices. We shouldn't be talking bad about others. We shouldn't be taking the pleasures of the world and saying, "I'm just going to hang out over here." We should be teaching good things. And so that's what our purpose is. We should be teaching good things. We need to know when to talk and when to listen. Listening is a lost art. Most people just want to be heard. In my line of work, I work with young people at a high school, and sometimes you just have to sit and be still and listen to them, because you'll find out a lot of things that they're dealing with. And this world is not easy. So I'm just encouraging you as older women and younger to use the sisterhood to help each other through. That's our job. That's our purpose. And we are to serve God. We are to obey Him. We are to help each other too. In Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21, I think Paul says it best when I think about how I should be living my life. It says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, I shall be ashamed with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is a hard thing to do. If I'm alive, I'm showing Christ. Am I doing that every day? I'm a learner. I'm a sinner. I have faults. But every day I have the opportunity to show each other Christ, show others Christ. And that's what my job is. That's what my purpose is. And so if I want to live the way I should be able to say this. I should be able to say, if I'm alive in this world, if my feet are on this ground, if I am waking up in the morning, if I'm taking a breath, I should be exemplifying Christ. That's my job. And then, if we're doing that, when we die, it's heaven. It's gain. So God has blessed His people, His camp throughout time with the protection and provision and purpose. But He offers those same gifts to us today. And so now we need to think about who is in the center of our camp. You know, our reading from Exodus 33 that we just had, it takes us forward to the children of Israel, and they've crossed the Red Sea, and they've been delivered from the hands of the Egyptians, and they've come to Mount Sinai, and they've already sinned against God. And Moses had gone up into that mountain, and I just imagine it. I can't imagine the smoke and the quaking and all of the things going on. And they know Moses is up there. And they know God is there. But they're already looking for some entertainment. Because they're, you know, he's been up there long enough. He should have already come back down here. What can we do to entertain ourselves? And so they resorted to building a golden calf. And God was not happy. And at this point, God has left the camp. He left the camp. And that's what our reading comes from. Because Moses knows God can't be where sin is. And so he leaves the camp. We need to think about who the center of our camp is. You know, there's a lot of golden calves in the world today. A whole lot of them. Riches might be some to one, or keeping up with the Joneses, as we say it. Playing sports might be the center of your camp. Watching sports may be the center of your camp. Putting your career first may be the center of your camp. There are lots of great causes out there, but sometimes that is the only thing that is driving us. We place that in the center. Politics can be the center. Being self-centered can be the center of our camp. All of these things are your golden calf. Whatever stops you from putting God first, that's an idol. And it is the center of your camp. And that's something you better melt down quick. And you need to put God back in the center. You know, Moses had been through a whole lot in his life. He didn't want to be the speaker for the Israelites. He made excuses for that at first. He had clearly frustrations with all these tribes in the camp. And he just led them through the Red Sea. And he'd gone to receive the Ten Commandments. And he turned his back for 5 seconds. And mama's what happens? They get in trouble. You turned your back for 5 seconds. And he comes back down off the mountain. And there they are, building a golden calf. You know, the sad thing is they had been brought out of captivity into freedom. They had God's law being given to them. And the first thing they do is break it. And that's like us. You know, we're captive to sin. As we grow up, we decide, you know, if we're lucky enough and we've heard the word, maybe we obey it and we put on Christ in baptism and we become Christians. And we have this word right there to help us, and then we mess up. And we sin. And we put other things before God, and our path isn't, and our focus isn't on Him. We have to be careful to place God at the center of our camp. It's like the fire that's in the center. It's a cool little fire. It's the hub of the camp. Where does everybody go? Once you get your tent up, where does everybody go? They go to the fire. Everybody sits around the fire. It's the force that warms us. It's the hub of the camp. It protects you from the cold. It protects you from danger. It protects you from darkness. I have a wild imagination. If I hear a twig, it's probably a mountain lion, right? So I'm going to sit real close to the fire because I think they don't like those. But that is our hub. God is our hub. When He led them out of Egypt in Exodus 13, verse 21, we can read about that pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night to guide them. In Exodus 40, it talks about Him leading them by a cloud or by fire. He was their center. And that connectedness, that centering of God in our lives is what helps our marriages, our lives, our children, our church. It allows us to show the light to others. If He's not in the center of your camp, can you tell? You know families who do not have God in the center of their camp. You don't have to ask them. You can tell. Some of the kids I work with, I will meet some stellar students. They got it all together. They're straight A kiddos. They thrive on a challenge. They're encouraged by their families. And then I might meet some other kiddos who, they got all F's. They're not really trying. They may have some social issues going on. They may have mental health issues going on. Many times I will meet some who they basically say, I want to be emancipated. I want out of my family. And why is that? Sometimes they'll say, I'm living with an aunt or an uncle, or I'm living with a friend of mine. What is the reason for someone to want to be outside of their camp? Because they know the center's not right. They know the focus isn't right. They've met other people in the world who have God as their focus, and that's attractive to them. Why? Because there's stability there. Because there's encouragement there. Because people aren't self-centered. You know, those idols are not in the middle of their home. Those drugs are not in the middle of their home. Those self-centered adults are not in the middle of their home. They have seen other homes that work the way God intended for them to work, with God as the center. They're looking for nurturing, and they're looking for their physical and emotional and spiritual needs to be met. And we have to be a light in the world. We're commanded in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that gives light to all who are in the house. We must be careful as Christians because the world is looking at us. And if God's not the center of our camp, the world's going to call us out. And we're His people. And we don't need them to be calling us out. We don't need to be the bad example. We need to be the good. We need to be the light. We need to be the encouragers. And we need to make for sure that we have the opportunity to bring others to Christ because of the center of our camp. In Philippians 2, we can read some encouragement to keep on shining. In Philippians 2, verse 14 through 16. And here we're encouraged. It says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine like as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. That fire, the light, the center of our camp, it should be God. because the world is out there watching. So, what about our tent? Would God come in? In Exodus 33, Moses takes his tent out of the camp. And he likely may have had, and commentaries I read say, you know, the fabric of his tent was better or whatever. But it really didn't matter what his tent was made of. The fact was, he picked up his tent and he moved it. And he didn't stay in the camp. The true tabernacle had not been constructed yet, so Moses, in our reading, makes the point to Israel that God is not going to come out there, or going to come in the midst of the camp anymore. He's going to have to go outside. He has already left. And Moses is going to have to take his tent out there to meet with him. And he took it far away, too. God cannot be among sin. And so they all stood there and watched Moses pack that up. They watched him pick his tent up. They watched him walk outside of the camp far away. And they watched in sadness. And when the cloud of the Lord descended for Moses to speak to him, where did they worship God? They stayed right there in their tents. Why? Because they couldn't go where he was. They were in such sin that they could not be in his presence. We have to think about what's inside our tent. Would God come into your home? Would he be welcomed in your home? Would he want to watch what you had on TV? Would he converse with you like Moses? Would he have conversations with you? Or would he be appalled at the subject of the conversations that are going on? You see, we can go outside of our tent. We can go to a building and we can worship God. We can listen to prayer. We can listen to sermons. We can listen to teaching. We can sing. We can partake of the Lord's Supper. We can give of our means. But if our tent, our home, ourselves, are not made ready for the Lord, what good is our worship? It's not. When the Israelites had sinned, God removed himself. If we are in sin, and if our tent's not prepared for God to visit, are we worshiping rightly? We're not. There was a blind man in John 9, verse 31, who says, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." That blind man was a worshiper of God, and he was healed for that because he had faith. In John 4, verse 23 and 24, it says, "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The command here is to worship God in spirit and truth. And in the midst of a pandemic, a lot of us found ourselves worshiping in some pretty creative ways, didn't we? Some of us were at home online or in a drive-through car service. Everybody's sitting in their cars in the parking lot. In our congregation, at first, they were allowing us to have little groups of 10, and so we would break up into little groups, and then we would try to set up the speakers so we could all hear what was going on and hear each other. We had to be creative about how we worship and where we worship. Was your tent prepared for that? Some people had a hard time with that. Some people quit coming to church at all. Some people wouldn't get in their car and drive up. Some people wouldn't turn it on Facebook Live. Our heart has to be ready to do whatever we can to worship. Whatever it takes, we should be ready to go worship. We have to realize that our lives are God's, and no matter where we are on this journey, on this pilgrimage, we have to be adaptable. Life has changed, whether we like it or not. And you can worship God wherever you are. That might be a good lesson for the events this year. We don't have to be in this building to worship our Lord. We don't have to. The point is we have to worship him. And however that looks, we have to make sure that we're ready for that. And we need to encourage those who maybe during this time have not watched those worship services and participated in worship at home, or they don't come to the parking lot and participate. We need to make sure we reach out and we pull them back in. God's people in Exodus 33 worshipped in the door of the tent, and they were sad that God had left the camp. And they were repentant at some point because they knew that they had not done what God commanded for them to do. And in the same way here in 2020, where we have all these avenues to worship God, we need to make sure that our home and our tent and our worship is acceptable to Him. But does it matter what your tent looks like? You know, we can all agree we should take care of our homes. We should do the best we can with what we're given. We talked about learning from that older generation and being a good steward of the blessings that we have in this world. But does it really matter what our tents look like? Does it matter what neighborhood your tent is in? You know, some congregations of the Lord's people don't have their tent right because they're busy judging what other people's tents look like. Some family of ours, they're avid hikers and they love to camp. And they went out west one time and they were telling us of their adventures. They went to Yellowstone and they had this friend of theirs who let them have, because they usually just camp out in tents. But they were going to Yellowstone, so they felt like they should have something a little bit more substantial. And so they borrowed this four-man pop-up camper thing. And so they really felt like they had, you know, this is good. And so they rolled into Yellowstone, and they got in this campsite that has an amazing view. And they were really surprised they even got a spot. You have to, like, call so far in advance to get this spot. And so they got there earlier than they expected, and they got everything set up. They were the only people there, and they wondered, like, what did I do? Like, you know, why isn't there other people here, and why aren't other people set up? And so they got their little camp ready, and they just sat down, and in rolls all these Rolls Royce of RVs, okay? So and there's, like, six of them. And they're like, what? And they all roll in, and they got, you know, they push a button, and this whole living room pops out on one side. And then they push another button, and this awning comes out. And then there's suddenly, like, an outdoor living area appears. And they're like, what in the world? And they were like, we really thought we were living it up until everybody with the Rolls Royce RVs rolled in. But while they were kind of taken off guard, some of the nice RV owners welcomed them over and they ate a meal together. But at the end of the day, what they said about it was, you know, they rolled in with all these nice things, but we all had the same view. And it didn't matter that they were in this luxury RV that probably cost $1 million and they were in this little bitty borrowed four-person pop-up camper. They still got to see the same mountain, you know? They still got to sleep under the same stars, see the same moon, no matter what their tent looked like. They still had the same view. And that's how we should see each other in the Lord's church, you know? It doesn't matter what home you live in. It doesn't matter what neighborhood you live in. Our goal and our view and our eyes should be set on heaven, and it doesn't matter. We should welcome our friends and our family and our neighbors, no matter what background they are from, no matter where they live. They are souls who need Jesus just like we do. And we should be welcoming them in. Tomorrow there could be a stock market crash. Plants could close. You might lose your job. You might lose your health. You might lose your home. The economy could boom tomorrow. You could get a raise. You could move to an excellent house. You could move closer to your work or closer to your family. You might have those opportunities to do those things. But life is changing, and you have to be ready for whatever comes your way. There's one thing that does not change, and that's our God. There are so many things in life that people in the world tell us we should have to have. You know, you have to have these things. And literally it ends up in a junk drawer, right? Like in a month. Or you open up a cabinet and you're like, why did I even buy this thing? It's just taking up all this room. You don't have to have all the things. What matters is your heart and your relationship with God. And that's all that matters. And what's inside your tent is what matters, not what it looks like on the outside. So let's talk about what kind of food is in your camp. Now, if we're having a camp out with my girls, I have to have s'mores, so there's going to have to be marshmallows and graham crackers and chocolate, and one of them really likes hot dogs, and one of them only likes the chips. I don't know where she gets that. But anyhow, one of my favorite campouts, they made like some kind of breakfast casserole in a cast iron skillet. Like that was the best. But some of my favorite times together with my family are just being outside, laughing, talking, hanging out. When it's a little chilly and you can like hold a cup of coffee in your hand and it kind of warms you up, like that's the best, right? I love those times. But what about the spiritual food in your camp? Do you have any? Our spiritual food is His Word. And we've talked about how God gives that to us, a provision of His goodness. But do you make time to read God's Word? You know, in this day and age, there's all kinds of reading plans. You know, I feel like back in the old days, my grandmother, she told me she'd read through the Bible, I don't know, like a bunch of times. Probably like 60 or 70 times. And she's reading, she's 94, she's reading through it again. But I feel like she just opens in Genesis and just goes, you know, like that's her reading plan. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we don't really have excuses, do we? Because right now, I can get on this phone, my handy-dandy phone, and I can pull up a Bible app, and it's going to give me all kinds of ways to read the Word. You can have a 90-day plan where you read through. You can have read the Bible in a year, read a little bit of the Old and New Testament. You can read Old and New with a little bit of Proverbs every day. The list goes on and on, but the point is, are you spending time feeding yourself and your family the bread of life? Let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 22. And we're going to, this is a pretty lengthy passage, but it's important. We're going to read through start in 22, and I'm going to end in 35, and I'm going to read from the ESV. And this is Jesus. It says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Right before this, he had fed 5,000 people from what? Five loaves of bread and two fish, right? Other boats from Tiberias had came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You know, these Jews, they were seeking Jesus, but not because they wanted to know him. They saw the signs, the miracles that he was doing, but they didn't really remember who Jesus was going to be. They were impressed because he fed 5,000 people from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They wanted to see more miracles. They wanted to be able to do the amazing works of God themselves, and they asked for that. But what does Jesus tell them to do? He's like, nope, you got it wrong, guys. You need to be seeking me. You need to be seeking my words. You need to be seeking the truth. Not everything concerning teaching is on our time schedule, is it? You know, God's work is hard sometimes, and it requires us to be real patient with the ones we're feeding the word to. These Jews here on this day, they are ready for immediate miraculous affirmation. They're like, just show us. Just, you know, let us do the wonderful things. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4 that the word and its power is delivered with what? Long suffering. That's a tough word. Long suffering. I don't like to long suffer anything, right? But he tells us in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. When we're sharing the word of God, it says preach the word. That doesn't mean just the preacher. It means all of us. We are all teaching. We're all learning ourselves, but then we're also all teaching the word. It says to be ready in season and out of season. That means we're supposed to be ready at all times. Sometimes kids, adults will ask you tough stuff, and you weren't ready for that, right? Sometimes I'm shocked by what they ask. But we have to be ready. And when someone is asking us about God, if you don't know, that's okay. You just take out his provision and you can find it, right? We're supposed to be ready at all times. So when someone comes to you, you have to let them in your tent. And you have to share. Convince and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering. Convince means to help them believe, right? You're going to convince somebody of something. They got to believe it. If you're rebuking them, what is that? They're looking at what the trouble is. They're looking at the sin. And they're realizing they're going to have to repent. Exhort. That's where our encouragement comes back out, right? Sometimes maybe they're not living in sin. They're just having a tough time. So we have to encourage them. And we have to be ready for the long haul. You know, not everything is on our time schedule. We can't say there's a difference between a 13-year-old and an 80-year-old coming to know the Lord and putting him on a baptism, because the angels rejoice with one sinner who repents. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have an age on there. Luke 15:10 says they rejoice. It doesn't say how old they are. My mamma was a very young mother when she first started going to church with her sister. And everybody in my name or in my family has really weird names that they called everybody. And this aunt of mine, her name was Thelma, and somehow they got Dup out of that. I don't know. But my Aunt Dup, she had started to go to this little country church in Dogwood, Kentucky, and it's called Spring Creek. And she had 2 children, and she would put them in the car, and they would go to church. And one day, she invited my mamma to come to church with her. And I'm pretty sure they had like a Pinto or something. It was a little car. And so it was Aunt Dup and her 2 kids, and then my mamma and her 3 kids, and they all piled into this Pinto and went to church. That invitation to go to worship became a lifetime of servitude to God. And my papa, who has passed on, he was not a Christian for many years. And my mama would still load up the kids by herself and put them in the car and go Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And my papa's mother, knowing this, would make a late Sunday afternoon visit to try to get them to stay and hang out and visit with her. And my mama would not. She would put them in the car and she's like, "We're going to church. You can go with us if you want to." The point of this story is that my papa was not baptized till he was almost 53 years old. And that same year he had a massive heart attack, the very first of many in his life. It doesn't matter how old you are. It matters that you're ready to put on Christ. It matters that you're feeding your soul with the bread of life and that you are feeding others in a spirit of love and long-suffering. Because if Christ is going to be long-suffering to me, I better be long-suffering to others, right? That's what forgiveness and care and concern is all about. You have to build relationships with people to win souls to Christ. You cannot just, it's like force-feeding a baby peas. You know what's going to happen. You're going to be wearing it, and not one morsel of that went down their throat. You can't force-feed people the Word. You have to be a person they can trust, that they love, that you love them, and you build relationships with them by showing them Christ. You have to be the fire with God at the center of your life, and you have to bring them into your tent or your home, no matter how modest it might be, and you have to show them the love of God. In John 13, John 13. In verse 34. I just wrote a 4. That's not 4. In verse 34, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." How does he know us? How do they know us? How do they know Christ? Because we are sharing the bread of life with them. They see his love in us. We're exemplifying that to others around us. That's how they know we're his. If you're not doing that, you don't have God as your center, do you? This is God's camp, and we are his people, and we should have our tent ready, and we should be prepared to be pleasing to God, to worship him, to have that first in our minds, not worrying about what our earthly home and our earthly possessions look like, but ready to share his word with others. But let's talk about what's outside the camp for a minute. You know, in the days of Jacob, God was in the midst of the camp. He was with that chosen people. He was with Israel. Until sin moved in the camp, and God could not be where the sin was. And we talked about how he went outside the camp to speak with Moses. And when we take a look at Leviticus, and this is probably my least favorite book in the Bible, you read about all those sacrifices, and it's real bloody. It really is. It's not the most pleasant book, but we can learn a lot from it. When the high priest would make a sacrifice for all the children of Israel to wash away their sins, and the sacrifice was made, we can read all the careful instructions that were given. And Aaron is told in Leviticus 16, he is told to put his garments off, and he has to bathe before he comes back to the camp. And the one who touches the scapegoat, he's supposed to be washed. And the one who takes off the sin offering, he's supposed to carry it way far outside the camp, and he's supposed to burn it. And then he's got to wash and bathe before he comes back to the camp. And why is that? Because there is sin there, y'all. And God cannot be there. And that brings us to the cross. This is where your sins and mine hung on our Savior. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And there's some powerful words here in Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to start in verse 10. And I'm reading from the ESV again. Hebrews 13:10. It says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Our Lord was outside the camp. He bore our sins. In 1 Peter 4:13, it tells us to rejoice, similar to this text, rejoice that we partake of Christ's sufferings. We are so grateful for his willingness to take our sins and bear them. And we should be willing to go outside the camp with him. When we sin, we have got to put it away. And you've got to go outside the camp. And you've got to cleanse yourself. And how are you going to do that? You either need to put on Christ and baptism if you've not, or you need to repent. Because you need to be back in the camp. And that's where we're holy and we're without spot. And we know we all mess up, but God does not, you're not safe with God, not safe with God. Safe with God, not safe with God. That's not how he does it. His blood cleanses us. Why? Because we're striving to live perfect in his eyes. We're not perfect. We know we mess up. But we can't live in sin. We can't have the center of our camp to not be God. When Jesus rose, he was taken back to the Father. And Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." His life was for us, and he endured so much. And now he's in heaven, and he's waiting for us. He's waiting to gather us home. So where are you going to camp to? There's a lot of beautiful places in this world. I love the ocean. A few years back, we made it to the Grand Canyon, one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. I've been to Niagara Falls, also beautiful and amazing. But there's heaven. And for all the beauty that is here, when God tells us it's so much better, we can't imagine that. Everything here is so amazing, such beautiful places. A lot that were on our map that I've never been to, probably will never see. But that's okay, because those aren't on, I mean, everyone might say, oh, these are on my bucket list. You know, I would like to check all these off. I'd like to see them someday. That's great. And, you know, I have a bucket list, too, of things that I would love to see and love to experience. But it's okay if I don't. Because if Jesus comes back today, tomorrow, I'm ready. Let's go, you know. This world is beautiful, but it holds what? A lot of tragedy. A lot of pain. And so for us to endure the things in this physical body, sometimes it's easy. It may be easier for some than others. I don't think so. I think all of us here, if I sat down and had time to talk to each of you, you would all have a story that is tragic. All of you. You would all have some kind of hardship, some kind of something that you've had to endure. And this physical body, it wears out. This tent, my body, is not me. It's not. my spirit is in this tent. It used to be a lot different looking than I am now. Put on a few pounds. I have wrinkles. I have a lot of scars. But that's okay, because me is my soul in here. And that is my character, my heart, my faith, my trust in God. That's who I am. And while I'm growing older, and while we grow sick from time to time, we get tired. When you wake up in the morning and you hurt a little bit, those pains, that's not me. And I'm so glad that's not me for forever, because I'll be rough. but this isn't all there is. There's eternity to look forward to, and there's heaven. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read from the New King James, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he's going to tell us about this earthly house that we're living in. In verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan." Do you groan for heaven? "For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. As long as I'm in this tent, on this earth, I'm not with Him. So how do I get there? I know that I have to have God as the center of my camp. I know I want to prepare my tent and my home and myself in a way to please God. But I'm willing to leave this tent here and not worry about it. I know it's temporary. This body is temporary. I'm willing to feed my life and share with others Jesus, the bread of life, through His word. I'm willing to walk outside the camp with my Savior. I know that He has given me the ability to repent and obey and come back into the camp holy before God. I know that if I walk by faith, and one day I can be in the final resting place where God's camp truly is with Him